Thanksgiving has become almost a meaningless term. We know that all of the celebrations of different things that once had a religious center to them, a religious heart, a religious reason for celebrating them, have become largely commercial. But I'm thinking more of the way that people talk about being thankful. Because when most people talk about being thankful, they have some sense of emotion or gratitude in their hearts, but they don't know who to thank. And trying to take the God out of Thanksgiving, which people are doing, of course, all the time now in our secularized culture, is actually an internal contradiction. It's impossible to give thanks if you don't have someone to thank. It could either be your mother or your father or a friend for some good deed. But if we're going to be thankful for everything in our lives, it must be to God, and particularly to the God of the Bible. There is no other true and living God except the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that sent the Lord Jesus Christ, or the eternal Son, into history to become our Savior. And so, the world, of course, looks around it and it enjoys the blessings that God has given. And so there is that, it's, I think, kind of a remnant of being made in God's image that people want to be thankful in some way. And yet, the fact is that unless we know to whom thanks is owed, then we're not truly being thankful. And of course, we owe our ability to thank God not to ourselves. We didn't figure this out on our own because we were wise or thankful, but because God, by His grace, has put us into a living relationship with His Son, through His Son, with Him, the living and true God. He is the one to whom we give thanks. And as we look at Psalm 136, we see, of course, that this is the greatness of God, that we are thankful for everything. It includes redemption and all of creation. And so, a question for you, which I've been asking myself all week, is, are you thankful? Are you thankful? And as we look at the range of things in this psalm that we should be thankful for, it will hopefully stimulate thanksgiving in us, especially as we get together with family on Thursday. And especially this evening, by the way, we have our thanks service, and we can give, and we always try to just thank God in various categories for what He has done in the past year. We always slip in a supplication there, but it's meant to be pure thanks, and this psalm is meant to stimulate that. And so we give thanks because, thanks to the living and true God, to the Lord, because He is our Redeemer, and because He is our Creator. First of all, our Creator. In verses 1 through 9, we see that creation celebrated in a very powerful and distinct way. And hearkening back to the original creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And so we go back to Genesis now as we hear the reasons to give thanks. And so your covenant God is your Creator, and you are called to give thanks for God's loyal love. That's what one commentator calls it. And we see here that it's a steadfast love. That's actually, remember that one wonderful Hebrew word, hesed. And in the King James, it was His mercy. And so they had one word, for His mercy endures forever. We actually at Thanksgiving always read out of the King James Version. But steadfast love is a beautiful and very powerful translation of that single Hebrew word. And notice, it is a companion to 135, and it's really contrasting. It's saying, okay, the idols are junk. They can't save anybody. They can't even open their mouths, and they can't walk. They don't have hearts that beat. I am the living and true God, so worship me. And then in 136, it's simply saying, now, here's what you should praise me for. Here's what you should thank me for as your Lord. And so we're reminded, of course, of Exodus. We're going to be talking about that in a moment. For redemption, we have the celebration of coming out of Egypt. And that, of course, is also for us now a celebration of the second Exodus, of which we are a wonderful part. And so we have then, seasoning this entire Thanksgiving, we have this wonderful refrain of His steadfast love endures forever. I would love to hear that done, read, and then responded to with a choir antiphonally, because that's the way it was actually composed to be sung. And so this is the golden thread that's woven through the tapestry of the whole psalm. And notice it begins in the first three verses with three superlatives about God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And notice there, it's the covenant name of God. It's the God who makes promises to save Israel. We were looking in Sunday school at how the promise to Judah through Jacob on his deathbed is a promise that the scepter of righteousness will reign. And that scepter, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trace that through the whole lineage of David and all the way up to his birth and his parentage with God the Father and Mary, and then with his parent that had no part in his conception, Joseph. But they're going back to that wonderful lineage, the covenant Lord, Yahweh. But that's not all. Because secondly, give thanks to the God of gods. This is the general word, Elohim. And it means the creator. It's the all-powerful one who supervises all of history and everything that goes on in that history. And then finally, the Lord of Lords, the Adonai, is a third word in Hebrew. And here, because the psalm is so comprehensive, he's speaking of the lords now, the lords of the world, the people of power. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the master of every human authority in the world. And so this God deserves our thanks. He has earned our thanks for who he is and for what he has done and continues to do in history. And so your creator then is the God of wonders. That's the picture that we get from verses 4 through 9 now. To him alone, who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. How often have you related this word, steadfast love or chesed, to the creation? We think of it in terms of redemption, don't we? But here the psalmist is, in a very powerful way and a comprehensive way, he's saying that we should be thankful for the stars in heaven, for the moon and the sun, and for all things that God has created out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And so this is rather startling, actually, that he relates his steadfast love to the creation and the created order. And it's important to remember that there are places, for example, in Jeremiah, where he says, if the stars in heaven, if the rotation of the earth, if the setting and rising of the sun, if that should cease, then I'll forget my covenant. In other words, he's saying, because it won't cease, because I keep it all going, I am as faithful to you in my covenant of redemption as I am to the whole created universe in terms of maintaining it from moment to moment. And so this is the God who does great wonders, who performs magnificent deeds. He is above nature, and he is above space and time, but he is in control of space and time. A lot of people today want to keep God at a distance. If they believe in God, he's a distant God. He probably created everything like winding up a clock, and then he lets it go on its own. So he's not really very close to us. And Christian Smith, and I think I've mentioned him a number of times recently, who's done a lot of work with teens and the spirituality of teens, and found out that moralistic deism and therapeutic deism are really what most teens in America who claim to be religious, even Christians, believe. In other words, God is there, make me happy, to help me, but don't intrude too much because I don't want you to mess with my life. And so that's the way that teens are thinking today, and I think a large part of our culture, not just young people, tend to think that way. But here we have the God of space and time. He is the one that made the great lights that rule the day and rule the night. In other words, these are the measures of time. And he is the one who has ordered all things and is involved intimately in the created order. But especially now, as we come to redemption, and we come to that in the last part of the psalm, beginning at verse 10 Your covenant Lord is your Redeemer, and He's your Creator. So you can know that if He's the Creator that redeems you, then His redemption will be real, it will be comprehensive, it will be completed, because He has the power to do it. Only the Creator can save sinners. And that's why we begin by thanking Him for being the Creator of us and of all the wide world around us. But now, He acts in history, and it starts out with this startling statement: to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. This is what one writer calls God's dirty work. It's tough what happens here. Remember the plagues? Remember the river Nile, which is plagued today, by the way, as well, by all kinds of things that you don't want, microorganisms that you don't want to swim in. But it had blood. It was turned to blood. There were frogs leaping all over the place, and Pharaoh's house even. And then when the firstborn were killed, only those who had the blood of the lamb daubed on the lintel and the doorpost of their dwellings, that is, the Israelites, were saved from the angel of death, who took all of the budding power in Egypt away. Imagine that. And this is something to thank God for. Redemption. There are people today who object to talking about the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the cross. And that's the messiest work that God's ever done, is the cross. And without the blood, without the sacrifice of the death of the Son of God upon the cross, there can be no salvation. And this looks forward to that, of course, in the judgment that He brought upon Egypt. He brought Israel out from among them. So killing the firstborn was not for nothing. It was for something wonderful. It was for something wonderful to bring them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. Now you might be thinking, well, this is all great, Pastor, but how does this relate to me and to us now as Christians in the 21st century? Well, listen to what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He does something quite remarkable, and it really serves as a signal to us that this is how we should be interpreting the Old Testament, because we live in this text. It's our life. It's where it tells us about what is happening to us in the New Covenant. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and are all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the same Christ is there, and he's telling us that we too are pilgrims. We too have made an exodus out of the realm of sin, out of the realm of death, out of the realm of bondage in this world. And that's why later on, or earlier in that letter, he says, refers to Christ, our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed. So there in the Passover, what do we see? We see God being merciful to the firstborn, and through his firstborn, the unique Son of God in the flesh, the Lamb that was at the center of the meal and had been sacrificed and whose blood was daubed on the door, that's our Christ. That's the Christ of Scripture that we worship and through whom we know God by the power of his Word and Spirit and by the power of what he did on the cross. And so the pattern then is old creation, new creation. And notice that we had reference in the first 9 verses, or 4 to 9, to the old creation. That's the original creation. And now Paul refers to us with this mysterious name, new creation. We are a new creation. And so think about this. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then in Galatians, he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We were talking in Sunday school why people disobeyed in the Old Covenant. And there were many reasons for that. Temptation by the pagan culture around, and also for our own native depravity, our own sinfulness, all of those things. But Paul is saying that those who are born again of the Spirit of Christ are a new creation. And that is, now we actually have the power within, by changed hearts, to continually repent and believe, to continually repent and obey the ways of the living and true God, the law of love, loving our neighbor and loving him above all. We now have that ability as a new creation. And so another way of putting this is that the future has come into the present. Now, I notice that my body, however, is still getting older by the day. We are all slated for the dust. We are slated for the grave. We are still mortal. But my spirit has been renewed and is renewed day by day. And Paul says this in a number of places, especially in 2 Corinthians. The fact is that now we are a new creation. And we look at this, we're part of a second Exodus. We haven't arrived in the promised land. We haven't arrived in the heaven land, the new heavens and the new earth. But we're already given those promises. We already have a taste of that heavenly reality through the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is already our wonderful possession. We have gone from darkness to light. And we see this symbolized in terms of the movement of moon and sun in the old creation. But now we see the division of the Red Sea. They come out of Egypt and they are able to escape the army, the chariots of Pharaoh. And they are going, as it were, from the darkness of that old world into the new world of the heavenly reality that they are going to be entering into. And, in fact, they do enter into it. They enter into that world by the striking down of kings. More dirty work. Kings killing mighty kings in verse 18. And then specifying two who were especially difficult, the king of the Amorites and the king of Bashan, Sihon and Og. And so the dirty work of God continues. And he gave them their land, the land as their heritage. And so now they actually come into that wonderful heritage. They go from the bondage to complete liberty and freedom. And of course, we look for that as the promised glory that is yet to come, that promised glory that will come to us in the resurrection from the dead, something that we must constantly be reminding ourselves of as we think about our lives in this world, how difficult they can be at times, and how difficult the reality of facing death itself. That is the reality which is only overcome by the God who worked these wonders of redemption in the first Exodus and is now working them in us in the second Exodus as the people of the Lord. And so we are those who are being guided in the wilderness of this life as pilgrims. He led his people through the desert, it says in verse 17. He led his people through the desert. He led his people, that's verse 16, in the wilderness. That's where we are. We are now in the wilderness, but he has conquered through his dirtiest work of all, made Sihon and Og and Pharaoh look like child's play in comparison. And what was that? The dirtiest work of all was for the eternal Son of God to be made man and to live a life of absolute perfect righteousness, loving God and his neighbor without sin, to die like a criminal on a cross. Just think about that. We hear this all the time, but think about what dirty work that was, to bear the weight of our sins, the wrath of God due to us as sinners, as rebels by nature, borne on his shoulders. This is why, as I've said many times, I don't like movies about Christ, because they cannot give us what the Scripture gives us in terms of the agony of bearing our sins. It can only show physical suffering. But the agony of bearing our sins, that was the dirtiest work of all. The great enemy of God is sin. and idolatry, which is a means of sin, and the media of sin are idols. And so what he's done then, as through his strong hand, his outstretched arm, is he has come into history and freed us from the guilt, penalty, and power of sin. Now, we need to always be careful with this, because we like the guilt and penalty is done. And I often will say in connection with the Lord's Supper that our judgment for us is over. We have no fear of the coming judgment. Yes, we will be made aware of the whole extent of our sins, I believe, on that day, but only to be vindicated because the Lord has given us faith to place in the Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness. And so that's over. But notice, it's not just the guilt that is the true moral guilt that's revealed in the indictment against us, what God knows about all of our sins, but the penalty, that's been taken care of. That's eternal banishment from God, exile from God forever in hell. But it says the power of sin as well. Paul talks about this in so many places. I think particularly of Romans chapter 6 and then Romans really 6 through 8. There, the power of sin, that's the power has been removed. And that's why he says, so don't let sin lie to you. Sin says, oh, you can continue with me because I'm still there in your inner life, right? And Paul says, no, you don't have any debt to sin any longer. And in fact, you've been given the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so you actually have the power to obey. Not perfectly. We constantly need to be covered by the blood of Christ. But really and truly, the power of sin has been overcome. And that is the glory of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in the cross. The toughest conquest of all has been made. And so now we have been given a heritage, verse 22. So we praise him, verse 21 and 22. He gave us the land, he gave them the land as a heritage, and a heritage to Israel, his servant. Notice that wonderful little phrase, Israel, his servant. And we're talking about the way the Lord deals with Israel and how he promises never to forsake Israel in the Old Covenant. And the prophets were constantly reminding Israel of its sinfulness, but then also reminding them that God would never forget his covenant. Why? Israel was so unservant-like for so much of its history. Even its kings were so unservant-like by and large. Why does God think of Israel as his servant? Because he thinks of Israel in Christ. And that's when we look at those servant songs that we read during the Lord's Supper frequently, we see that sometimes it seems like he's talking about Israel, the nation, but no, then it's as if it were one individual, and we realize that, yes, it's because he sees Israel, he sees us in Christ. He looks at us through the lens of the righteousness that he's gifted us with in Christ. That's how he sees us. And so we need to always remember that as he gives us now his heritage, which he has earned for us. So this heritage is the heaven land flowing with milk and honey. And that is the glory that is yet to come. But as I said, we taste it now. We taste it in the Lord's Supper. We taste it as we see God's promises revealed to us in Scripture and here in Psalm 136. And so notice how it ends, that he remembers those in low condition. That's a reminder, of course, that he doesn't save many noble or wise or wealthy. He saves those who are obviously in need of redemption in order that his grace might shine to show that he is the one that saves sinners. Sinners don't do it themselves. And how self-righteous were the Pharisees, who basically said, we are of Abraham's seed and we deserve to be saved, essentially. And they believed that they were good enough. And yet the tax collector coming before the temple, which the Pharisee said, I thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me like one of these poor tax collectors, these poor slobs, these sinners. And the tax collector doesn't even look up and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understands
that he is low, low down. He remembered us in our lowest state. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to those Corinthians continually. They want something glorious in this world. They want to be kings. He says, you reign as kings. And then he says, and here's what I've been doing. I've been floating with flotsam and jetsam in the Mediterranean Sea. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. We've lived under distress, under pressure. And that's what's happened to me. So don't get too cocky about life in this world, because it's always going to be tough. And remember, you are in a low condition. This is the estate in which God remembers us. And he rescued us from our foes. And he who gives food to all flesh is the one to whom we should give thanks, to the God of heaven. And so think about how wonderful that rescue is. All of our foes have been taken away from us. The greatest foe, of course, is our own sin. But then also all of the enemies of God, particularly in the invisible world, Satan and his demons, all of that has been, they have no power over us whatsoever. Our foes have been completely defeated by our great King, and the forces of darkness have been overcome. Listen to Colossians 2. He, speaking of the work on the cross, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And now, says John in Revelation 12, now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Imagine that. All of that accusation is one of the reasons why we'd have an assurance of pardon after a confession of sin every Lord's Day. Because the accuser, the brethren, is constantly there nagging, saying, oh, you're too sinful, you can't be part of the kingdom, and God is not able to save such a miserable rebel as you. And our response should be, everything you've said about me is true, but one thing is not true, and that's that God can't save a sinner like me. He can, and has, and will. And this is, of course, the great story of Job. We think it's a story of suffering. It's that. But that's not the real story of Job. The real story of Job is about God's ability to redeem sinners. And that's what Job has to come to find that out, of course, because his counselors, who are pretty miserable counselors, are saying, listen, Job, all these disasters that have happened to you, they're for one reason. You're hiding sin from us. Now fess up. Tell us what's going on. And Job says, sorry, I am the same person that I was, except now I'm ruined. But I've helped the poor. I've given all kinds of things to the community. I've given wisdom. I sat in the highest places of wisdom. And I've not changed. It's not because of my sin that this has happened to me. And what is the issue? Well, we know the issue because we get the backstage account at the beginning of Job, which says, Job, the accuser of the brethren, comes and says what? He says, the only reason Job likes you, God, is because you gave him wealth and wisdom. That's the only reason. And so the Lord says, well, you take them away and we'll see what happens. Because God knows that his redeeming grace is inviolable. It's unconquerable. Nothing can prevent God from saving a sinner like Job. And so he takes away everything. And then, well, let me take away his health. And so he has some kind of miserable boils, and he's just a physical wreck. And he still trusts God. He's wondering, why is this happening to me, Lord? It seems unjust. But he's still trusting that he has a Redeemer. He knows that his Redeemer lives, and that one day he's going to stand in resurrection. That's what chapter 19 of Job tells us. And so we know that God's grace is unconquerable. And that's why we read, of course, from Romans chapter 8. That is the power of God's redemption. And nothing, nothing in the created order, not even our own sin, can prevent that redeeming power to bring us to heaven. Now, what? So what? We're supposed to. Well, so what? The answer to that, of course, is in the 28 refrains here. So what?
Give thanks to God's steadfast love in every part of life. That's what we're to do. But let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, do you ever complain about anything or grumble? Ask my wife. She knows. Yep, we do. We complain. We grumble. We're so unthankful. And one of the things that Paul tells us in the beginning of Romans that is a chief characteristic of the fallen Adam is that they were unthankful. They weren't grateful. And so that's one of the main things that we have to work on in our Christian lives. And if we're thankful, if you can catch yourself when you're complaining, maybe sometimes just quietly and secretly you're complaining before God about this thing or that thing that's wrong in your life, and catch yourself and say, hold it, let's put all that aside and let's come up with a list of things to be thankful for. And every life, no matter how miserable, has things for which to be thankful. And this is so important. And of course, the first thing we need to do as well is, as thanks is the cure for grumbling and complaining, but also forsaking our idols, which make us miserable. Anything that competes for our affections. I've just been reading a very interesting, and it's a depressing book actually, called iGen by a sociologist who's been studying the effects the reasons for a big change in this latest generation that's now coming of college age, and really kind of attributing it to the smartphone. That may be one of the causes of this, because they're addicted to the smartphone. But think about what happens inside. And she's saying that on Facebook now, we're finding that the self-image, and particularly of teenage girls, is so important to them that two or three different things happen. One is that you have to create a positive image. In other words, you construct an online self that's not really you. So she said, if you were to look at this generation of young people on Facebook, you'd say they're happy, they're successful, everything's going great in their lives. But if you interview them, you'll find out that they are troubled by many things, and sometimes they commit suicide. They never tell anyone. They just go and jump off a bridge somewhere. And that's what's happening. That's an idol. Well, the same thing was true in the ancient world. Israelites actually sacrificed their own children to Moloch at their lowest ebb. They did that. Horrible. But this is what happens in the modern world. And so think about it. Are you worshiping your self-image? And anyone on Facebook is going to have a problem with any of the social media. Actually, I guess Facebook's kind of passé, and there are a dozen other possibilities, ways of constructing an online self that's not really you, and being depressed by the seeming success of those around you. How many likes do I have how many friends do I have on my page or whatever? These are idols that need to be turned from. Because just as Psalm 135, the precursor to this psalm, says, the idols can do nothing for you. They can't save you from sin and death. They're not even close to wonderful. But I am, says the Lord, I am truly wonderful. There's no one more wonderful than me. So why would you forsake me for the idols of this world? And so we should thank him for who he is. How often do we do that? Think about the attributes of God. Thank you, Lord, for being good. Thank you, Lord, for being gracious. Thank you, Lord, for being holy. Thank you for who you are. Those are things to thank God for. The psalmist does it frequently, and he does it here in the beginning of Psalm 136. Thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's a wonderful thing to thank him for. And we see his goodness in creation and redemption. Thank God for the birds and for the snow. Yes, remember that. Thank God for the snow. It's a picture of being covered by the righteousness of Christ in Isaiah. And thank God for the light of the sun and the light of the moon. These are all things to be thankful for. And then finally, of course, thank God for his covenant love, which never quits. We want to quit, but God never quits. He's always the same in terms of his love for us. And Christ is the same since his incarnation His death and His resurrection and His enthronement at the right hand of God, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That mediation never stops. His intercession is always present, is always in our behalf. That's why Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's all ours in Christ. And so, what a wonderful comprehensive love we have to celebrate here, and how we ought to thank God, not just on Thursday, not just tonight at our thanks service, but thank Him throughout our lives. It ought to be that which seasons every part of life.